Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Catechumenate on the 2nd of February. And we have now concluded the Eucharistic prayer, and we begin the final phase of the Mass, which is the celebration of the rite of Holy Communion. And the rite of Holy Communion, Christ has offered himself to his Father in the sacrament. We have offered ourselves with Christ in that sacrament. We've given God all honour and glory by offering like to like, by offering God to God, given him perfect worship through the Mass, and only the Mass can give God perfect worship. And now, God, who accepted first of all our gifts of bread and wine, the paltry little symbols of human activity, has now taken those up and changed them into the very presence of himself, the supreme gift, which is then offered to God, the living Son of God, to the Father. And the Father, having received that gift, then returns it back to us, gives it back to us. And it is through our receiving of Holy Communion that we ultimately and absolutely unite ourselves to Christ and to his sacrifice. And so there's a close connection, of course, between the Eucharist and the feast, the Mass we just celebrated, the presentation of our Lord. Christ being presented in the temple was fulfilled on Calvary when he offered himself to his Father. The Mass makes that offering present for us, makes it a reality for us. And as the body of Christ is the church, we are the church, we are Christ in that sense, then we in Christ are continually offering ourselves to God. As the third Eucharistic prayer says, that we ourselves may become a living sacrifice to the Father, living sacrifice in Christ. And so this very important part of the Mass begins with the Our Father. And last week we began to think about the Our Father as the supreme prayer. It's got to be, because it's the prayer that Christ taught us. It's often regarded as the pattern of prayer. And for the simple reason that the Our Father seems to say everything that needs to be said. And it is multi-layered, as indeed our liturgy was this evening. In other words, there are depths to the petitions that could keep us praying for a long time. And I said to you last week that one very good way of praying is to spend half an hour just saying the Our Father. And that's very, very easily done. Very, very easily done indeed. Could spend much more than half an hour just saying it once. And it's a good way of praying. It's a really, really good way of praying to just say the Our Father over a longish period of time. So let's begin again at the beginning of the Our Father. And the very word "our" is very significant. We don't address God as my Father. We could address God as my Father because he is my Father. He is in a unique relationship with me. But Christ became one of us. He became part of our human family. And we relate to God as a community. The Church has always felt strongly about this, that our relationship with God is principally as a community. Look not upon our sins, but on the faith of your church, we say before we receive Holy Communion. Now, don't look upon my sins, but look upon the faith of the church. And forgive me my sins, because you see the great faith of the community here gathered in worship. So the very word "our" reminds us of the community dimension of prayer. That we pray to God as part of a community. We're not in isolation. And that differentiates Catholicism very much from extreme Protestantism. Not so much Anglicanism, but extreme Protestantism, which is very much a relationship between God and me, one to one. And while that is true, obviously true, the Catholic emphasis and our Lord's emphasis is on the community side of it. We belong to one another. We've been saved together by Christ. It is together that we worship God through the sacraments. So this Our Father reminds us of the community dimension. Now the community dimension is threefold, if you like. There's first of all the sense of the worldwide community. Everybody. That God is Father to everybody. He is our Father. And that's very important when we think about the Muslims, for example. That the God that they're worshipping, whom they call Allah, is the God, the same God, that we call the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same God. They haven't got the further revelation that we have, which stands at the heart of our Christianity, that God is three and God is one, a great mystery of the Trinity. The Muslims don't have that, neither do the Jews. But who the Jews call God and who the Muslims call God is the same God that we worship. And so God is our Father. And he is Father to everybody who doesn't worship him as well. He has to be, because he is the Creator God. He holds everybody and everything in existence. He gives life to all living things. So when we say our Father, we are reminding of ourselves of our belonging to this worldwide brotherhood of human beings. We belong to one another as a great family of human beings. We've got responsibilities towards one another in our common humanity, because our common humanity leads us to our common dependency on this common Father. That's one very real sense of the word our Father. But as I said to you last week, there's a higher dimension than that, because I gave you the example of my taking the altar servers out with Sister Jennifer and the helpers on their altar servers outing. So the bus is filled with kids. They all call me Father, and they will be my children. And they are, because I'm the priest. But among the helpers, there'll be one or two fathers. Now, they will be father to this particular child, and I'm father to that particular child, but they're father in a very different sense from me. And in the same way, we can say that while you could say God is father of everybody, like you can say the priest is the father of the parish, but God is father of some people in the sense that, like an ordinary father who gives his children his life, so God gives the baptized his life. So our there also means, at a different level, the community of the church, whereby we are children of the Father by reason of the fact that we have the Father's life in us, which is the Holy Spirit, that we have been begotten by God. We have literally been begotten by the Father. That's the whole meaning and essence and wonder of the sacrament of baptism. Received the the life of God. That's the second kind of layer. Now, the other level is the same, but it's different, in the sense that Christ is the Son of God in a unique way. He was Son of God before time began. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, always the Son of the Father. Now, we have been incorporated into the Son. We have been made one with the Son. And this is very important to the whole understanding of Catholicism, of this unity that exists between ourselves and Christ, this mystical communion, this mystical reality, which is the Church. So, in another sense, we are sons and daughters of the Father because we are sharing the very sonship of Christ. We are sharing that relationship that Christ himself has with his Father. So there's three levels. That word, our Father. And of course the word Father, we only have the right to call God Father in the strict sense because of our baptism. We can call him Father in the loose sense, but it's only through baptism that we strictly become children of the Father. And only through baptism, strictly speaking, can we say that God is our Father. And this is revelation. We talked a lot about revelation at the beginning of our course. God has revealed to us, God has told us, that our relationship with him changes, that we have become his children. You know, that's not something that the human mind could have worked out by itself, that we could become in any way children of this infinite being whom we call God. And so that God is Father is part of the revelation, part of the Christian revelation. God has revealed it. Because the instinctive thing is to know that God is, that there is a God. Humanly speaking, we are conscious that there is a God, that there is some being above us. And as we said at the very beginning of our course, that's innate almost. It's in our bones, going right back to the time when man first appeared on the face of the earth with any kind of intelligence. He was conscious that there was something other, something beyond him. But the something other, he never conceived of his Father. That something other was a God to be feared and appeased and pacified, but not a Father. And I remind you of what I'm sure I've told you before, is that our Lord spoke of the Father as Daddy, Abba. He didn't speak of him as Father. He used the childish word, little child's word, for his Daddy. And he referred to God all the time as his Daddy, which implied, of course, and revealed, of course, that his relationship with God was kind of different from ours. And when Mary Magdalene meets him after the resurrection and falls at his feet and holds him, he says, "Do not cling to me, because I have not risen to my Father." No, "I have not risen. Go and tell my brethren that I am rising to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." My Father and your Father, same Father, but the relationship is kind of different. He is the unique Son of God, and we've been brought into that relationship. But Christ's revealing of God as Daddy was a colossal step forward in Revelation, because it brings in this whole tender, loving relationship between man and God. The man should love God as a little child would love his mother or his father. And that is a great, great dimension of Christianity. It's this loving relationship. And of course, this loving relationship was proved on God's part when Christ died on the cross for us. When Christ came in the world for us, but specifically when he died on the cross for us. Thus was revealed this love that God, the love in the heart of God for us. And the challenge in our lives is to love God as he has loved us. To try and love him in a kind of love, as best we can muster, the kind of love that he loved us with. Okay, so there's so much to think about in those two words, our Father, that you could spend half an hour quite easily just praying those words, our Father. So we come to the second part, who art in heaven. Well, that's simple enough. Our God who is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. The name of God and God were the same for the Jews. We've been reading in our daily mass the story of David and Solomon and the building of the temple over this last couple of weeks. And they talk about, Solomon particularly talks about the name of God dwelling in the temple. Calling down the name of God to dwell in the temple. And that brings in the whole idea of the sacred name that was revealed to Moses, Yahweh. The Jewish mentality is so different from ours in this respect, that for us a name is just a handle, doesn't mean anything. But for the Jews, it was absolutely essential. It signified the essence of the person. And with God, the sacred name revealed to Moses revealed the essence of God. I am who I am. Existence, being, source of life, source of everything. But that was God. His name was God. This is what he was. And so when we say, hallowed be thy name, we're not just praying against blasphemy. Not just praying that people will not misuse the name of the Lord, not break the second commandment. I mean, it includes that. That's what we want. We don't want people breaking the second commandment, taking God's name in vain. But it's not just that. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be recognized for what it is, recognized as the Holy One, the source of all holiness, the source of all life, the source of everything, the source of all love. That's what we're praying for. And of course, that will only come when the kingdom comes, when everybody acknowledges and blesses God's name for what it really is. So the next petition is, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Before we go on to that, the first part, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That in itself forms a beautiful prayer. Just those three four parts of the Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, and you could use that as a mantra. You know, as you're driving along, instead of reciting the whole of the Our Father, we'd just be saying over and over again, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Over and over and over again. Hammering it home to the Lord that this is what you want. Thy kingdom come. Now, the idea of the kingdom is very, very rich. Very rich indeed. In the scriptures, our Lord is always talking about the coming of the kingdom. He speaks in parables about the coming of the kingdom. Many, many parables are about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And then he gives examples. And what our Lord is talking about by the kingdom is the church. Because in the church, if we were to be as Christ-like as we could be, or should be, the kingdom comes. Because the kingdom is the world, the vision that God has for the world, whereby every man, woman and child is united in Christ. Where every man, woman and child is in that relationship with God that comes through baptism and the Eucharist. Where every human being is loving every other human being with the kind of love that Christ has for us. This incredible vision that God has for the world. And we can see how very far, far, far we fall as a world, we fall short of that. But within the church, that kingdom is coming. It hasn't come properly. Because although within the church, the community, like now at Mass, you've got a group of men and women who are all children of God. They've all received the grace of baptism. They're all united to Christ through the sacrament of Christ. They're all recognizing God as their Father. But despite that, we're still falling short in our love for one another, and our care for one another. And so the kingdom will always be coming, even though it's come to a very large extent when the Christian community comes together. There is still scope for improvement. We always can do better. We can always be more Christ-like. The kingdom can always come. But the kingdom comes. When you come to Mass on a Sunday, the kingdom is there. The kingdom has come. It's not perfect, because none of us are perfect. If we were perfect, then the celebration of Mass would be the celebration in the fullest sense of the kingdom present. The Mass is the celebration of the kingdom present, but it's still imperfect because we're all imperfect ourselves. But it is in the church that we get nearest to the kingdom. And it's only in the church, it's only through the church that the kingdom can ever come. Because it's only the church that gives us the sacrament of baptism, which gives us God's life, makes us children of God. It's only in the church that we receive the Eucharist, which bonds us incredibly to God, to the nature of God, allows us to enter into his mystery, allows him to enter into our mystery, to become one with him. This can only happen within the church, within the context of the church. So the kingdom cannot come outside the church. And so the perfection of human society can only be visualized when the church is accepted everywhere. That is the great ideal. And that's why I keep saying from the pulpit that, you know, we can't sit back and say, well, I'm a Christian and that's great, I like it. We've got to say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not quite up to scratch, but I must keep trying, and I must try to get other people into Christ. I must bring the world into Christ. And so to be a Christian is also to be a missionary. The kingdom has got to come. It's got to come in ourselves, and we've got to bring it to the world. So so thy kingdom come. And that could be a mantra too. You know, could just say that over and over again, praying for the church. And we need to pray for the church, because we are the church. And we're all of us, you know, poor examples of what a Christian man or woman should be. We've all got a long way to go before, you know, we're Christ-like. And so we must pray for the church and pray for what the church is trying to do. And so we must pray for the Pope, who is the kind of focal point of the church, the white-hot centre of the church, the one carrying the responsibility, if you like, for the church under God. Not just a pious exercise. You know, we, as members of the church, we have a duty to pray for him. And we have a duty to pray for the bishop as well. And I suppose you have a duty to pray for me. And you have a duty to pray for yourselves. You have to pray for one another. And you see, these are all there in the Mass. We've just been doing it in the Eucharistic prayer. The Eucharistic prayer always prays for the Pope and the Bishop, the clergy, and all God's faithful people. For the furtherance of the kingdom. That's what should fire us. Striving all the time to further develop God's kingdom on earth. Okay, so thy kingdom come. The next one is thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. Now, this is a very challenging prayer. And lots of people find it very difficult to say. But it's dead easy to say it if you don't mean it. Which is how we say the Our Father usually. Because how can we mean what I've just been talking about when we say it at the speed we naturally do? That's why I say that we've got to stop and say that, spend a lot of time on the Our Father. Thy will be done. What you want, I want. That's what we're saying to God. Thy will be done. If you want me to be ill, that's what I want to be. If you want me to become bankrupt, okay, that's fine with me. Thy will be done. What you want, I'm prepared to go along with, because you are totally in charge of me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came to birth, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Those words we heard on Sunday to Jeremiah, addressed to you and me. God is in charge of our lives. He knows us utterly. But not only does he know us utterly, not only has he got a plan for us which works itself out over the whole of our lives, but also he loves us to the extent of dying on a cross for us. It would be very difficult to say thy will be done if Christ hadn't died on the cross. But because we know that this God to whom we are speaking is a God who loves us this much, then we can confidently say that whatever you want from me, whatever you have in store for me, whatever my plan in life has been according to your decree, it's got to be good for me because you love me. What father would give his son a snake if he asked for an egg? Our Lord says. God can't give us something which is ultimately bad for us. Because he loves us. He loves us with a love that infinitely exceeds the love that the most loving father or mother on earth has for his or her child. And so people find it difficult to say, "Thy will be done," because they can't let go. They can't let go of themselves. They want to be in complete control of their lives. They don't want God to be in control of it. And there are lots of people who can't say it, or can't mean it. They can say it all right. And that is a spiritual exercise for us that we must work on in the course of our lives. To be able to get to the point whereby we can say to God, "Okay, I don't mind what you do, because I know that you love me. And therefore what you do for me is going to be good for me. And therefore what you want for me is what I want as well. Thy will be done." So our Lord said in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, humanly speaking, it's very difficult. And our Lord showed that himself, humanly speaking. He was sweating blood, literally, at the prospect, not only of dying on the cross, but carrying the sins of the world. He was the Holy One, and all our sins were being loaded on his shoulders. We can't begin to imagine what that means. But from a human point of view, he was terrified of God's will. "Let it pass me, if that's okay. But if it's not okay, if this is what you really want from me, then thy will be done." And that is the way it should be with us. And it's not easy. But it's something we need to strive after. And remind ourselves of as we say this prayer. This is the ideal that we are striving after. This is the relationship we want with God, whereby we can totally trust him. And that is the virtue of trust, of hope. Trust in God, that whatever he is doing, whatever he's up to, is good. And therefore, what's the point of worrying? There's no point in it. There's no point in anxiety. Anxiety cripples us. If we can leave it to God, whatever happens, it'll be for our good. That doesn't mean to say that we become utterly passive and don't do. We obviously do what we need to do to keep everything going as we feel it should be going. But when the time comes and we realise that, you know, our efforts are going in a different direction and something is inevitable, then that's God's will, and okay, thank you for it. Because that's your will, it's going to be good for me, I'm going to benefit from this. And I think it's only by developing our own love for God, you know, that we can reach that point where we can say, "Thy will be done." I really mean it. Got to work on it. Maybe a whole lifetime. But, you know, it will grow. That confidence, that hope in God will grow. But we need to work on it. And every time we say that prayer in the Our Father, "Thy will be done," if we mean it, then we're growing in that sense of hope. So we're praying that God's will be done in me. But not just in me, but again, this community thing comes in the world. And so we're praying that God's will be done in the world. You know, that the governments will do the right thing, will legislate in the right way. For the betterment of God's people. You know, that wars may cease. the threats to human life, and you know, the things like drugs and all the other things that damage, destroy human life, that sort of thing may cease. That God's will, God doesn't want any of these things. They're all of human making, not of God's making. God doesn't want them. And so praying that thy will be done on earth as well as in me is, again, acknowledging the overarching power of God in the world. And we're praying that it may be done on earth as it is in heaven. For God's will in heaven is done perfectly. So again, we express ourselves as being absolute idealists. Christians have to be idealists. We've got to be optimists. Looking at the ideal and optimistically striving for it, even though all the signs seem to be quite contrary to what we're praying for. Okay, so we'll stop there and have a break. Okay.